John answered all of them by saying, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ. Amen.
O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today is the celebration of the baptism of our Lord. You hear these words, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And with those words ringing in his ears, Jesus begins his public ministry. When we look at the Gospel of Luke, which is the Gospel that we will be spending most of our time with this year, we'll see that we've heard a little bit about Jesus' early life. And the last that we heard of him was when he was 12 years old. Remember that story? He's 12 years old and they've gone to Jerusalem. And then his mom thinks he's with his dad. His dad thinks he's with his mom. And no one seems to know where he is. And they go back to look for him and they find him in the temple, where he says, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I needed to be about my father's business?" We're told that he went back with them to their hometown of Nazareth. He was obedient to them, and he grew in wisdom and understanding. And now a considerable amount of time has passed. John is baptizing in the Jordan River, a baptism of repentance. He is preparing the way of the Lord. That has been the call upon him since before the time he was even born. So he's out there fulfilling his mission, preparing people, preparing their hearts and their minds for the coming of the Messiah. And here the day comes. Jesus appears at the Jordan, and just like everyone else, even though he had no need of a baptism of repentance, he is baptized and he hears the voice that is going to be carried with him throughout his ministry. "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." In Luke's Gospel, the very next thing that we read is what? The genealogy of Jesus. You're thinking, wait a minute, I thought the temptation comes next. In Luke's Gospel, we get the genealogy. We get to hear who Jesus is, beginning with his parents and ending with Adam, which is an unusual way of phrasing all of this. But we're told who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Beloved of God. Jesus is the one who is going to be fulfilling the promises that God made long ago to God's people. So we get that genealogy, and then we get him in the wilderness being tempted. The beginnings of his ministry. And on this day, I'm not going to focus on what baptism is, why we do it, to whom we do it. What's important we see from this story today. We're not told specifically who did the baptizing, though we assume it's John. We're not even told, really, where this occurs. We hear from other Gospels it's in the Jordan. And the reason is that these things don't matter. who the physical person was doing the baptizing, where the baptism occurred, how the baptism occurred is not the important part of the story. The important part is the work of God that occurs during baptism. The work of God claiming us as God's own beloved ones. When those waters of baptism were poured over us, whether we were infants or small children or adults, that is the day that God claimed us as God's very own. When God called us beloved. When God said, I love you. You are mine. So what do we do in return? What do we do now that we know that those saving waters have been poured over our head? How do we respond to the great love of God? We respond by living out our baptism. That is what Jesus did. He lived out his baptism by calling others to repentance, by telling them about the wonders of God's love, by preaching and teaching and healing. And that is what we are called to do. Whatever God is calling us to do, to live out our baptism, that is the charge of our life. This last week, all the news was filled with President Jimmy Carter. How many of you watched even a portion of his funeral service? I was watching as well. And to hear the words that were spoken about him, it was a reminder that this was a man who was not the greatest of all presidents. I don't think anyone would think that he was. I'm sure he didn't think that he was. But everything that he did during the course of his life was done to glorify God. Certainly he had his own ambitions. He would never have become a senator or the governor of Georgia or the president of the United States had he not had ambitions. But what he did not to glorify himself, but to glorify God. I found it interesting that people some years ago had entered into an agreement to eulogize him, regardless of whether they were alive or dead. And one of the most touching series of words that I heard were those that had been written by President Gerald Ford. Now, these two men had not been in the best of relationship when Jimmy Carter became president. And that had been a hard-fought campaign. And in the course of this eulogy, we hear some of that. I want to share some of these words today. So Stephen Ford, who was the son of Gerald Ford, he told the gathered mourners that toward the end of his father's life, the 38th and 39th presidents would speak by phone. And Gerald Ford asked Jimmy Carter if he would deliver the eulogy at his funeral. And then they decided to reciprocate. And this is how this eulogy begins. According to a map, it's a long way between Grand Rapids, Michigan, and Plains, Georgia. The distances have a way of vanishing when measured in value rather than miles. And it was because of our shared values that Jimmy and I respected each other as adversaries, even before we cherished one another as dear friends. Now, this is not to say that Jimmy never got under my skin, but has there ever been a group of politicians that didn't do that to one another during our 1976 contest? Jimmy knew my political vulnerabilities, and he successfully pointed them out. Now, I didn't like it, but little could I know that the outcome of that 1976 election would bring about one of my deepest and most enduring friendships. In the summer of 1981, the two of us found ourselves together again, this time aboard Air Force One, bound for the funeral of the great peacemaker Anwar Sadat. There's an old line to the effect that two presidents in a room is one too many. Frankly, I wondered how awkward that long flight might be to Cairo. And it was a long flight. But the return trip was not nearly long enough, for it was somewhere over the Atlantic that Jimmy and I forged a friendship that transcends politics. we immediately decided to exercise one of the privileges of a former president, forgetting that either one of us had ever said any harsh words about the other in the heat of battle. Then we got on to much more enjoyable subjects, discussing our families, our faith, and sharing our experience, and discovering that there is indeed life after the White House. We commiserated over the high cost of building presidential libraries, and the even more regrettable fact that most of that fundraising for those otherwise admirable institutions fell to us personally. On the spot, we agreed to participate in programs at each other's libraries. He goes on. He talks about what Jimmy Carter had done. He says, "Now, I think Jimmy wrote more books than any former president. I once asked if he really enjoyed writing. He replied that with that familiar twinkle in his eye, it beats picking cotton. But I think he enjoyed writing for another reason. As an author, he was under no pressure to tailor his opinions to some political constituency or potential contributor." Now, both of us had experienced a harsh reality that defeat at the polls can be painful. But we also came to know a more important consequence. Political defeat and writing can also be liberating if it frees you to discuss topics that aren't necessarily consistent with short-term political popularity. Now, Jimmy learned early on that it was not enough merely to bear witness in a pew on a Sunday morning, inspired by his faith. He pursued brotherhood across boundaries of nationhood, across boundaries of tradition, across boundaries of caste, in America's urban neighborhoods and in rural villages around the world. He reminded us that Christ had been a carpenter, and in third world villages he successfully campaigned, not for votes, but for the eradication of diseases that shame the developed world as they ravage the underdeveloped world. Now, of course, not all of Jimmy's time was spent building houses, eradicating disease, brokering ceasefires, monitoring elections. While Jimmy is probably the only former president to conduct a weekly Bible class, I know for certain he's the only former president to perform a duet of On the Road Again with Willie Nelson. He talks about how Georgia was always on Jimmy Carter's mind. The world was always on Jimmy Carter's mind. But what was really at the heart of everything was Jimmy Carter's faith in his God and his determination to live out his baptism call. Now, when Jimmy Carter was only 4 years old, another child was born in Atlanta, Georgia. And he grew up to live out his baptismal promises as well. We'll be celebrating him later this month. He grew up to be known as Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King. He challenged the system as he saw it. He did what he could to raise up those who had been bowed down. And we saw what happened to him as a result. What he did in faith. He did in the belief that this was his call, that the eradication of differences between people based on their skin color, that need to eradicate, was based in Scripture. So we look at these two men, Jimmy Carter, Martin Luther King Jr. We can look to them, despite the flaws of their lives, as people who took to heart words of the gospel. It took to heart the idea that we need to do two things: love God, love neighbor. So today, on this day, when we celebrate the baptism of our Lord, that event that launched him in his public ministry, I ask you, how do you feel challenged to live out your baptismal promise? So let us pray. Good and gracious God, we thank you for the waters of baptism. We thank you for the great gift of salvation. We thank you that in baptism we died with Christ, and rose with Christ and have hope of everlasting life. We ask that you help us as we discern how best to live out our baptisms, to look to models such as Jimmy Carter, such as Martin Luther King Jr., such as parents and teachers that we may have seen in the course of our own lives. And help us in each day of our life to live out those baptismal promises. We ask all things in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us join together in our hymn of the day, which is, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart.